Amen. Thank you, Randy. Psalm 46, if you have not already turned there. Began a summer series last week, Summer of Psalms. And so we look forward to going through all of these great psalms. When I was a kid, I used to love to build forts in the woods in my backyard. How many of you guys did that? Build forts in the backyard. Yeah, you take a bunch of sticks, lean them up against, you know what I mean, and other trees. And my brothers and I, we used to do that all the time. And we actually we lived in Glastonbury, you know this, and we kind of lived in my parents still live there, but more in a more wooded area. Across the street, kind of up the road, we had these kids that were from England. They moved in the house across the street from England, and because we were studying the Revolutionary War at the time. My brothers and I always kind of took it upon ourselves to kind of be at war with the Englishmen. And so they would build forts across the street. We had forts on our side. And so we wanted to display how American we were by going and knocking down their fort, quite a bit. And so we would do that. They would knock down ours, too. And that's just part of what boys do, right? Right, men? That's what you do as men. And ladies, don't ask. Okay, it's just part of being a little boy, is part of it, knocking down other people's forts. But I thought it was a cute story because the idea of a fortress or a fort is very prevalent in this psalm. Fortress has the idea of an identity, has the idea of safety, a place of retreat, rest, and as well as a young place of fun for young boys. Wartimes, a fortress or a fort was a place where soldiers would come and that they would regroup and where you could get healed, where you could get all that you needed and then get ready for the next battle. That's what a fortress was. That's what a castle was, another word for fortress. And thus, in this text, God himself is described in very much the same way. He is called a fortress. A mighty fortress is our God. Because of all those same things. Because God, in every single one of our needs, is like a fortress. He is a place of rest. He is a place of refuge that any single one of us as Christians can come to at any time of our lives and find relief, no matter what may be plaguing us at the time, whether it's a personal battle or whatever it may be. That's why this psalm is actually one of my favorite psalms of all time, Psalm 46. Those of you who know me know that Psalm 27 is actually my favorite psalm, my all-time favorite psalm. And if I've ever visited you in the hospital, you know that I probably will read to you either Psalm 27 or Psalm 46, one or the other, because it's another psalm that's very, very close to my heart. But it wasn't just one of my favorite psalms. It was also a favorite of the reformer Martin Luther. And that's why he wrote a hymn about it. That's what the hymn that we just sang, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. It's about Psalm 46. And we're going to sing it again at the end because of that. Luther, for those of you who don't know, was a German priest who, during the 1500s, broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. And at the time, Rome and the Pope had a very strong hold on the politics and the government at the time. And so breaking away wasn't as easy. It was easier said than done, so to speak. And so when Luther broke off, the Pope and a bunch of his lackeys basically came after him and tried to kill him for breaking away and for the mutiny that he caused and the Reformation that he caused and that had started at that time. And so Luther eventually would find himself in a mighty fortress, a castle. That's actually what this picture is. On the right-hand side there. That's actually where Luther fled for rest because of some of the political folks that were on his side at the time, still in business today. But during that time, while he fled to that mighty fortress for refuge, he was brought to Psalm 46 and was reminded of how great of a fortress, how great of a shelter, how great of a castle our God is. And so I pray today that like Luther, like we just sang, that we would all today throughout this psalm find rest and help and indeed a fortress in our God. Amen? Amen. The context of this psalm is actually pretty interesting if you study it out. You notice that at the beginning of the psalm, at the very top of your psalm page, before verse 1, it reads this. It says, "To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song." That's what it reads. That is what we call an inscription in the Psalms. It's what they call it. It's actually part of the Bible. It's not just another notation in your Bible. It's actually part of the Bible. You have many notes. Sometimes you'll have little indications or references in your Bible, especially if it's a study Bible. But that's one of the original notations. That actually comes along with the Bible. If you study out the Hebrew Bible, you'll find that those inscriptions are right there before the verse. That's why a lot of times when you're studying Hebrew, a lot of times they actually count that inscription as verse 1. So it'll kind of throw you off when you're reading Hebrew. But it's actually a part of the Bible. And they were put there for that very reason. They were put there to help give context to the particular psalm that was written. For instance, who it was written by. In this particular case, it was the sons of Korah. But you've probably read other psalms that say Psalms of David or others. Who it was written by and why it was written. What is the context of which it was written? And they felt this way because when the book of Psalms was compiled, when it was put together, they felt it necessary for the reader or the singer, in this particular case, of these books to understand the context of what they were singing so that they can understand why it was written in the first place and so that they could apply it to themselves properly. It's very important to understand context. Amen? Very, very important for us in order to apply the Bible properly. In the case of Psalm 46, you'll notice that it was written to the choir master, which simply means that it was written for the purpose of public worship, as we talked about last week. The book of Psalms is a songbook inside of the Bible, is what it is. And so it was written with the idea of singing, the idea of music, the idea of public worship in mind. It was written as a song, in other words, to be sung during temple gatherings, and then later on, as Christianity developed in a Christian context, during a worship service. And many of those same phrases have been adopted, even into the songs that we sung this morning. Amen? Be still, my soul, a mighty fortress, right? We still practice that tradition even today because the Psalms were meant to be sung and not just read. The term Alamoth was also a musical term, meaning that it was not just to be sung, but it was also to be sung by high voices or female voices. Females, high voices, were meant to sing this particular psalm. That's what the term Alamoth means. There's a little debate on that, but I take that position. And so the inscription here not only its musical purposes for where it was to be sung in regard to worship, but also how it was to be sung and to whom it was to be sung by. Not only was it to be sung in the context of worship, but also by females. In other words, it was sung during worship by very special people during those worship services in regard to God's way. And so, interesting stuff. But moving on, we also read that the psalm was not only to the choir master, according to the Alamoth, but a song, but also it was written by the sons of Korah. Notice that, the sons of Korah, which is also a very, very interesting notation. And that is in reference to a group of people who basically, if you read in the context in Numbers, went up against Moses. Moses was indeed God's man. He was the leader of the Israelite people at the time, the person whom God had set up as their leader. And there was a group of men, a family known as the Korahites, who went up against him, according to Numbers 16. And as a result of going up against the man of God, going up against the man whom God has placed as the leader, God very violently destroyed them in a very, very gruesome and very, very crazy way. If you notice in Numbers 16, I'll have it up on the screen, but you can turn there, verses 31 to 35, it says this of the Korahites. It says in Numbers 16, "And as soon as he had finished speaking these words, the ground under them, under the Korahites, split apart. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the people who belonged to Korah, and all their goods. And so they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol. and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And then fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. And I'll leave it to you to study the particular context, but needless to say, the wrath of God was poured out upon the men of Korah, and it was severe, and it was very swift. He literally swallowed them up into the earth alive. Kind of what I usually think of when I read that passage is sinkholes. You ever see these pictures of these gigantic sinkholes that just kind of appear out of nowhere a lot of times in Florida and other places? Just like appear, just everything below them just sinks. That's what I kind of imagine, except it doesn't just leave a hole in this particular case. It literally says that the hole sank and then it covered them. So it says that they went down alive and it closed over them and they perished. I mean, crazy, devastating, right? Devastating death. It's violent. And this is all because that they were prideful and they resisted God. They resisted the leadership that God had put in place over them. And yet, as we read in this text, by God's grace, some of the sons of Korah, as they are called in Psalm 46, survived. Amen. And later on in Numbers chapter 26, we read of them. It says this in Numbers 26, 9 to 11, it says this. It says, these are the Dothan and the Abiram, chosen from the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men and they became a warning. But notice verse 11, it says, but the sons of Korah did not die. The sons of Korah did not die. And so what we see here is that seeing what happened to the generation before them, seeing what happened to their parents, the sons of Korah, in light of that, applied it properly. They became humble servants. They became, as we read later on in Leviticus chapter 2 and 1 Chronicles chapter 9, they became porters. They became cleaners. They became helpers, janitors. They became janitors in the temple, is what they became. Humble servants in the temple of God. And also, not only that, they also became singers in the temple of God. Pretty cool. And so the sons of Korah would spend the rest of their days praising the Lord for His grace and allowing their family line to continue and allowing them to live and to survive. And so the sons of Korah, they learned humility. They went on in humility of what had happened with their disobedient parents. And they went on to learn that humility and appreciation and that fear of the Lord that the Bible talks about for sparing them. And so they went on to write psalms like Psalm 46, but also, really, we're kind of in the middle of a section of psalms in the book of Psalms. Psalm 44 to 49. They also wrote Psalm 84 and 85 and 87 and 88. They wrote many psalms. And so to the sons of Korah, when they wrote this hymn, and I hope that, or this psalm, God was indeed a mighty fortress, right? After you understand a little bit of the context, right? Despite the sins of their parents, despite the punishment that came upon them, they knew that He was indeed their fortress, their protection. It was indeed because of His grace that they were saved, that God had showered that upon them. And so I bring that up because I want us to understand very rightly what the context was of these particular psalms. A lot of times we can just kind of read psalms and kind of gloss over that inscription. But I want you to keep that in mind as you read through Psalm 46. And indeed, as you read through any of the psalms of the sons of Korah, as you read through them. Bear in mind what happened in Numbers 16 and indeed Numbers 26. And so getting back to the psalm, okay, that's what happened to the sons of Korah. Why, though, is the Lord a mighty fortress to us today? Why exactly is He a mighty fortress to us today? Why is He a mighty fortress as our God, as we sang? And so how do we apply this to us in a modern Christian context? Well, number one, we see, point number one, God is a mighty fortress because, as we read from this text, He is omnipotent. He is omnipotent. Notice the first part of verse 1. He says, God is our refuge, similar word to the word fortress, but he is also our strength. God is our strength. And so it reminds us that not only is he this fortress, as we've been talking about, but he is also our vitality. God is our power. He is our strength. He is the very thing that keeps us alive. He's the very one that keeps us kicking, keeps our bodies alive specifically, and just running, right, day by day. In other words, God is the source of all strength because he himself is strength. God is our strength. God is strength. Omnipotence simply means all-powerful. And that is, of course, a defining characteristic of who God is, that God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. God is the definition of all power. He is the giver of all strength. And as I said before, apart from God's power in our lives, apart from God's working, we could not breathe. We could not exist apart from God. Amen? Apart from his power allowing it. As we just sang just a few moments ago, what did Luther say? Did we in our own what confide? Strength confide. Our striving would be losing. We have no strength unless God gives it. We have no strength unless God gives it. And so, but here's the thing, is that if you're anything like me, you often find yourself without much strength. Amen? I find myself many times without much power to accomplish anything. Often find myself feeling powerless because of situations in life, whether that's, you know, in my case, being a pastor, but whether it's relationships or whatever it may be. You often find yourself powerless without strength. Can we all admit that? Have you ever found yourself there? And it's times like that that we realize how weak we are to really do anything. And really how powerful our God is and how reliant we are upon him. And more than this, how much we need to rely upon his strength and not our own to survive. Just day by day, but let alone the greater things that we talk about often as a Christian church. Things like salvation, right? We would not understand the gospel apart from God's strength. We would not understand Jesus Christ. We would not understand the gospel and the salvation that he has offered us and the love that he offers us apart from God allowing us to. We need God's strength to sustain us. That's what we need. And this psalm is a great reminder that he is indeed our strength and that he will indeed be the sustainer of that strength, of that power for all eternity. Isaiah 40, verse 29 states the following. It says, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Amen. Psalm 73, verse 26. Maybe we'll look at Psalm 73. It says this, my heart, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen, right? And then probably one of the very first Bible verses that I memorized outside of John 3:16, Philippians 4:13, right? That says what? I can do all things through Christ who does what? Strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And thus, what we see here, Christian, is that when we are weak, we have a mighty fortress to run to where we can get strength. Amen? We do. We can run to our God every time we feel powerless. We can run to our God every time we feel weak. We can run to him in the pages of his word. We can run to him in the walls of our church with our fellow brothers and sisters. Amen? We can find strength in our mighty fortress. Because our great and mighty fortress, our God, is the source of all strength. He is omnipotent. Amen. But that leads to point number two, that our God is a mighty fortress because not only is he omnipotent, but he is also omnipresent. Notice, continuing on in verse 1, he is also a very present help in trouble. A very present help in trouble. He is right there. In other words, and I'll be honest with you, this is a great reminder to me as I slowly go through this text, because if I'm honest with you this morning, a lot of times I can feel as if God is far off and very distant from me, if I'm honest with you. Have you ever felt that way? That oftentimes God is very far off and very distant. That He's simply in the heavens, up there kind of minding His own business, doing His own thing, right? And He only gets involved when He really needs to, in some like deistic kind of way. But folks, according to this text, is that true? No, it's not. It's not true at all. God is omnipresent, meaning that He is everywhere all at once. God is everywhere all at once. He is right here with us right now in this room. He is right there with you personally and intimately, despite whether or not you can see Him or not, because the Bible also describes Him as the invisible God. Our eyes deceive us often, our emotions and our experiences do. But God's omnipresence is what makes God God. And He is there with you whether you like it or not. He is. He is always there. He is always present. He is a very present help all the time, not just in times of trouble, but all the time. The Lord said this in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24. He said, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him?" declares the Lord. "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" declares the Lord. Proverbs 15:3 states this. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. He is everywhere all at once. And Jesus Himself said this of God the Father, talking about the concept of prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. He says, "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room," secret place, right? "Close your door and pray to the Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Your Father is even there in the secret place. Amen? He is. And so very clearly, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere all at once. I actually remember kind of another cutesy story. I remember one time when I was a kid, my dad and I, we were riding from our house to my grandfather's house. And we were riding in our old Ford truck. It was an old blue 79 Ford truck. And I remember I was just a little kid. And we were talking about the Bible. We were talking about Sunday school. I forget exactly what we were talking about. But we were talking about the Lord. And so I asked my dad, I said, "Dad, is God everywhere all at once?" And he said, "Yeah, he's everywhere." I said, "Is He right here in this truck with us?" He said, "Yeah." And I never forget. I don't know why that this just came to mind as I was studying this passage this week, but I remember there was when he told me that He was right there in the cab of the truck with us. I remember asking my dad if we should put the seatbelt on God, because you know He was right there with us. Not because my dad was a bad driver or anything like that, but because I was concerned. You know what I mean? I was concerned that God was there in the middle seat of this truck. And it was the first time it really dawned on me that God is everywhere. And the faith of a child, amen? I mean, it's a very easy concept for us to understand even as children. I understood it. But the point is that we need to get to that kind of faith where we realize that God is everywhere all at once, amen? He is. He's right there with us. And according to this text, He's there with us in times of trouble, when we're going through hard times especially. He's right there to help us in trouble with whatever we need. Always. Your God is always with you, believer. Hebrews 13:5, quoting Deuteronomy 31, says this. He says what? Verse that's near and dear to our hearts. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Amen. Folks, if we just applied that one simple truth that God is omnipresent, that He is with us all the time, that one great theological truth, but very simple theological truth, how much would our actions change? Right? If you really believe that God was everywhere all at once, how many of your actions and what you do on a daily basis would change? I dare say it would change a lot in my life. If I really acted upon that theology, if I really applied that theology, I'll tell you what, I'd stop sinning real quick. Amen? I'd stop sinning real quick if I remembered that God was there all the time. I wouldn't feel so alone. I wouldn't feel so depressed if I knew that my God was right there. Just like in the cab of that truck, He was right there with me all the time. If I realized that and I applied that to my heart, things would change in my life and I'd grow a lot spiritually. Amen? And so let me tell you today that your God is a mighty fortress, and that mighty fortress is not far away, believer. It's not far away. He's right there, all the time, right with you, all the time, through good times and indeed, as this text states, in trouble. And so I don't know what you're going through this week. I don't know what struggles or issues. I know some of them, of course, but whatever they may be, I pray that that would be a great comfort to you this week, believer. That your God is a very present help in times of trouble. And that leads to the next reason why our God is a mighty fortress. Number three, God is a mighty fortress because He's in control even through the worst situations. He's in control even through the worst situations. Take a look at verse 2. He says, "Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." And of course, as we studied at the beginning, this reference to the earth giving way is a direct reference to who? It's a direct reference to the sons of Korah, right? And what they saw and what happened to their parents. Remember, the earth literally gave way. The earth literally swallowed up their parents. They're writing from reflection here. And again, I doubt many of us could imagine such a tragedy. And even if we did, I would doubt very highly that we would turn it into a song. Turn it into a psalm, right? To praise God for His goodness and His mightiness and His sovereignty and His grace for us, right? Probably be depressed if we saw that kind of thing. And yet, this is what the sons of Korah did. They took that tragedy and turned it into praise. And again, what a lesson that is for us. Amen? It is. What a lesson for us that no matter what may occur in our lives, good or bad, that we can give glory, that we can sing our praises to our great God and praise Him for who He is, knowing this is that nothing, absolutely nothing, is outside of His control and indeed outside of His purpose and plan for our lives, good or bad. James reminds us of the purpose of trials, the purpose of why bad things come into our lives, and why God in His sovereignty brings those things into our lives. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, right at the beginning of that great book, writes this. He says, "Count it all joy, brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance or steadfastness. And let steadfastness or endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So God has a purpose for our struggles. God has a purpose for our trials. God has a purpose even for the worst things that come into our lives, because He's in control. And so we know that based upon who He is, that there is always a plan, and that there is always a purpose and a providence behind anything and everything that happens in this world. We know that nothing happens out of chaos, pure chaos, or takes God by surprise. God is not sitting in the heavens biting His nails. God is not reactionary. He knows what He's doing, even when we don't understand what He is doing. He knows exactly what He is doing. And in that, we take tremendous confidence. In that, we find a mighty fortress. Because there are some things that are beyond my comprehension, as I'm sure is true with you. There are things that happen in this world and in this life that are beyond my capacity to understand. But knowing that my God is in control and knowing that my God knows brings me tremendous comfort. Paul wrote this in Romans 8:28. He wrote this, another great verse. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." And so, like the sons of Korah, who experienced tremendous tragedy. We can say, as these verses remind us, what? We will not fear, no matter what. We will not fear, though the earth give way, though mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains tremble at its swelling. And so from these verses, we learn that no matter what, that we do not need to fear. We need not fear. We can cast aside fear in light of our great God, who is sovereign, who is in control, and will indeed take care of our needs and every one of those needs of others. And so we will not be moved. We need not fear. So cast aside fear, brothers and sisters, this week. Trust your God who's in control. Spurgeon said this. It's been a while since I quoted Spurgeon. But he said this that was very helpful. He says, with God on our side, how irrational would fear be? Where He is, all power is, and all love. Why, therefore, should we quail? I like that word, quail. We have no reason to fear because our God is on our side. Amen? Just really briefly, at the end of verse 3, you'll notice that the term Selah is used. And again, we need to bear in mind, just to kind of explain what that term means. In the Psalms, of course, they were meant to be sung, as we know. Selah there is just another one of those musical direction terminologies. Okay, and it simply means to pause or to breathe. Kind of like the rest note in your hymnal, right? When it tells you to stop. That's what Selah means. It's the same kind of things. And so when you read a psalm out loud, okay, I'm just going to tell you this. You shouldn't say the word Selah, okay? Not that there's anything sinful or spiritually wrong with saying Selah, but it's only there for you to kind of like pause and to reflect upon what was said. That's what it's there for. It's not meant for you to say, okay? So it's simply a note. It's simply a helpful little thing to help you to be able to read the Bible, to read the Psalms in a better way. Again, a musical note, if you will. And so I just bring that up very briefly, just as a helpful note to you as you're reading through your Bible, that maybe every time you see the word Selah in the Bible, that you stop and you reflect upon what was just said, because that's its purpose. Not for you to say it or because it's some fancy sounding word. No, it's there for you to pause and reflect. So just a little pastoral helpful thing for you this morning. But moving on, number four. God is a mighty fortress because He is inexhaustible and unchanging. He is inexhaustible and unchanging. Pick up with me in verse 4. It says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters His voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And so here we see another analogy that the psalmist uses to describe God. And he describes Him as a river that has streams that move through the holy habitation of the Most High. It's a river that moves through a city, in other words, the city of God, in other words. And every time, again, reflecting upon this psalm this week, oftentimes when I think of when the Bible talks about a river and God being a river, I can't help but think of the Connecticut River. And the reason why I can't help but think of the Connecticut River is because I grew up next to the Connecticut River. My grandfather and my grandmother, they lived like right on the Connecticut River, literally right next to it. His house was right there. And so I spent a lot of my childhood playing next to the river and being near that river. And so as I was reading through that psalm, it kind of came to my mind this week. But thinking upon that river, one thing that I remembered as I was thinking through this is on that same road, South Water Street in East Windsor, my grandparents lived there for the majority of their marriage. But before that, my grandmother actually lived on that same road. She lived on that same road. They raised their family on that same road. My dad and his sisters grew up on that same road. I grew up on that same road. And thinking back upon, Warehouse Point in East Windsor right there where it happened, I can't think of how many things that have changed, just in my childhood. I'm 33, and that neighborhood has changed tremendously. since I was a kid. And I know it's changed a lot since my dad was a kid. Not only because both my grandparents are in heaven, because I don't really go down there very often anymore, obviously, but even during that time, it's just changed. The people have changed. Houses have changed. Things have been torn down. Things have been built up. And it's just it's a very different neighborhood than what I grew up with. But here's the thing, is that the one thing in that neighborhood that did not change at all was what? Was the river. The river was always there. The Connecticut River always flowed through that town and always will be for the most part. That river's been flowing well before I was born, well before my grandmother was born, and it's going to be flowing well after. And that right there is the analogy that Paul is getting at in this particular, or it's not Paul, but the psalmist is writing about, getting at this psalm. That like a mighty river, that God has always been there, and that he will always continue to be there. He is consistent. He is inexhaustible. He is unchanging. He is immutable. That is what our God is. He is inexhaustible. He shall not be moved, as this text states. Just like that river running along the banks of Windsor Locks and East Windsor. It will not be moved. And that's something to be glad about, right, Christian? That your God is inexhaustible, that he is immutable. To have that kind of consistency, to have that kind of, that kind of, like I said, consistency in a world that is so chaotic, or at least it seems like it. To have that kind of stability and unchangeableness in this life. Because we all strive for some kind of stability in this world, but life is just constantly changing. Always it is. And yet to have this God here, who never changes like a mighty river, should make us glad. Nothing that he is or what he will be will ever change. And that should make us glad. Because as I put, oftentimes as life goes on, things change, right? Just like the neighborhood in East Windsor changed. But life changes, right? And not necessarily for the good either. Life doesn't necessarily change. All changes in life aren't necessarily good. As verse 6 brings out, what does it say? The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. And so when I think about that verse, I can't help but think about the nations and the kingdoms in this world around us. And how we see them and how they always have been. But still, especially today, how they seem to be raging. And they seem to be tottering. I can't watch the news anymore. Can you watch the news? I can't watch it anymore. Can't watch it. Why? Because of all the atrocities and the sins and the negativity and the division and all these different things. And so what it ends up doing is it either does one of two things. It either worries me or it makes me very, very angry on the other end of the spectrum. I mean, I think about how much the world has changed just in my lifetime, let alone some of you who are a little bit older than me, right? And I can't think of that it's actually changed for the good, but actually for the opposite. And so when we think about the nations raging and the kingdoms tottering and all of these kind of things, it's very hard to remain, as this text states, glad when that kind of chaos comes upon us today. I mean, even not just applying it to the world, but also to our lives personally, right? Our lives don't remain the same. They don't. They just change. They change constantly, all the time, and not always for the better. You know, we have loved ones that we're very close to. They either move away, they die, they pass away. And you know what? In my life, I mean, I miss them all the time. You know, I think about my own body, right? I'm 33. Has my body changed for the better? It's changed. Oh, yes, it's changed. But I look back on pictures when I was, you know, in my 20s. And I'm not as slim. I'm not as healthy as I used to be, right? I've had friendships that I've had that have come and gone due to different circumstances and because everything's kind of in motion around us. And so I'm sure all of you can empathize that not all change is good. Not all change is good. Life is constantly changing. It's constantly moving, whether it's on a global scale or a personal scale, which makes life very hard. Because again, as I said before, we love consistency. We love things to remain the same. And yet, here's the thing, is that while things may change in the world around us and in our own personal lives, Christian, there is still one consistent. Amen? There is still one that has not and will not change, ever. And His name is God. He will not change. Like a great and mighty river, our God remains. He is immutable and He will not change. He will always be there. As God said in Malachi 3:6, He says, "For I, the Lord, do not what? I do not change." And the author of Hebrews said this, Hebrews 13:8, He says, "Jesus Christ," referring to the Son, "is what? The same yesterday, today, and forever." Praise God. Praise God. And so because our God does not change, what can we do? We can take tremendous comfort in everything that God is, but most especially the promises that He has made for us in His Word. That even in those promises, that just like that mighty river remains, all of the promises that He has given us in His Word will not change, that they will always remain there. Numbers 23 says this, it says, "God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good?" Of course He will. Of course He will, right? And so, here's the thing, is that when God promises you something in His Word, you can rest assured that it's going to happen, right? That God is not going to renege on His promises. He's not going to back down from what He said. That there is that consistency from His Word in our lives, and that we can trust Him. Most importantly, for the greatest promise, and I think of all the promises that He gives throughout His Word, but most importantly, the greatest of all those promises, and that is the salvation that He's provided for us in His only begotten Son. Amen? Because that's what this all boils down to. Point number 5. God is a mighty fortress because of Christ. God is a mighty fortress because of Christ. Take a look at verse 7. It says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." And so he begins in verse 7 by stating, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." And both of those references, the Lord of hosts and God of Jacob, are references to none other than Jesus Christ. That's who he is referring to in that text. Jesus is indeed the Lord of hosts, referring to the hosts of heaven, okay? The legions of these heavenly beings that stand forever to do God's bidding, okay? He is the Lord of all of them. And that's clearly the Lord Jesus Christ that he's talking about. And you can read about that in many places, but Isaiah 47 verse 4 is very, very clear. It says this, it says, "Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel," referring to Messiah, referring to Jesus Christ. So the Lord of hosts is who? It is Jesus. It is Jesus Christ. And the God of Jacob is referring to the Messiah's lineage. Jesus Christ came from that destined people, the Israelite people, the destined line from Jacob to be the Savior of his people. And so what we see here is that Jesus is the culmination of Jacob. Jesus is the greater Jacob. Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is the greater David. Jesus is the greatest character in the entire Bible, if you want to call him that. He is the pinnacle of history. Every time you read through the Old Testament, fellow Christian, it should point you to Jesus. That's how we read the Old Testament. It's not just this separate list of all these different Bible characters with Jesus just being one of them of many, right? No, Jesus is who all of those Old Testament characters are pointing to. Jesus is always in mind. When we read, if you notice, throughout the Old Testament, what do we read? We read of the failures of every single one of these great men of God. We read about the failures of Jacob, right? Oh, Jacob had a lot of failures. Read about Jacob. Read about Moses. Read about David. They all had great failures, did they? Did Jesus have any failures? Not a one. Not a one. And that is why he is our great Savior, right? He is. And so the Lord of hosts, the King of Kings, the one who all of these folks point to, the greater Jacob, has promised As we read about, not only here, but also in other places, that he is going to come back and he is going to make everything right. Notice, he has promised, if this is referring to Christ, which it is, to bring desolations on the earth and make wars to cease to the ends of the earth. Meaning that when Jesus returns, when he finally returns, that there is going to be no such thing as war anymore. Amen? There's going to be no such thing. That he's going to break the bow and he's going to shatter the spear. That he's going to burn chariots with fire. There's going to be no such thing as war anymore. There's going to be no such thing as killing. There's going to be no such thing as any of these kind of things because Jesus is going to make everything right. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can bring about world peace. He's the only one who is going to come back and he's going to make everything correct. Everything that we desire as human beings, every culture has wanted over time. But more than this, that same Lord of hosts, the same God of Jacob has promised this. The thing that all of us cling to, what? That everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life, right? That is the thing that he has promised to everyone. And that is going to be the unifying factor of what makes the future earth and heaven when Jesus returns so glorious. It is going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. That because Jesus Christ defeated the greatest of all enemies, the Lord of hosts, okay? And not only is he going to make wars to cease, but because he defeated the greatest of all enemies, which is what? It's death. He defeated death. When he went to the cross, he died, and then what did he do? He rose again. He rose again from the grave, displaying that I can defeat death. I am God. And so because of that glorious truth, because of the glorious truth of Jesus Christ, he can indeed and is our what? He is our mighty fortress. Amen? That is what he is. A mighty fortress is our God. For anyone and everyone who would flee to that mighty fortress by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Praise God for the glorious gospel of Jesus. And that's what Luther meant when he wrote that second verse of that great hymn. We're going to sing it again because I just, that day, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Who is it? Oh, Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. It's a quick note, Lord Sabaoth is actually translated as Lord of Hosts. So obviously, Luther had Psalm 46 in mind. And so Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Christ Jesus, it is he. Praise God. And because it is he, because he is the man of God's own choosing, because he is our fortress and the deliverer of our salvation, we can take comfort every day and we can have peace. And indeed, as this verse concludes, how? Verse 10. We can be what? We can be still and know that he is God. We don't need to fear. We don't need to fear for our things that are going on in our lives. We don't need to fear for the world around us. We don't need to fear for Satan, as Luther reflects upon in that same hymn. And most importantly, we don't need to fear for our eternity. Why? Because we have the man of God's own choosing on our side. Lord Sabaoth, his name. Christ Jesus, it is he. Flee to that mighty fortress this week, believer, no matter what may be going on. Amen. Father in heaven, I thank you so much that you are indeed a mighty fortress, and thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, you are great and you are mighty. But you are also a place of refuge and rest for the weary, for the sinner. You're a place where we can find forgiveness and help in times of trouble. And so, Lord, I would pray that you would help us this week to flee to that mighty fortress. Help me this week, Lord. Oftentimes, Lord, we get scared. We get fearful. We get insecure. God, oftentimes we look to ourselves as our own strength, and yet, God, you are there, this everlasting and inexhaustible fortress, a mighty river. And so, Lord, help us to go there this week. Help us to flee to you. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you as Savior today and maybe doesn't understand the salvation that you provide, doesn't understand why you are a mighty fortress, God, that they would seek that out today and flee to you and be saved. And so, Lord, I thank you so much for this morning. Pray for your blessing upon this psalm and for the preaching of it. In Jesus' name, amen.